Father, would you thank you for bringing us together again. We give you thanks for this time we can spend together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our path and it lights the way for us. Father, we thank you that that you have spoken to us through your son, that you have accomplished our redemption through your son. We thank you for Jesus' death on the cross, that he died in our place, that he suffered the punishment we deserve. We thank you for his triumphant resurrection on the third day. We thank you that he now reigns at your right hand, that he rules over all things, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Father, we pray that through our time together in your word, that you would draw us closer to Christ, that we might trust in him more fully, that we might walk with him more faithfully, that we might obey him in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as I was saying, I know some of you are new. We're not that far into Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. So open up to Hebrews and I'm assuming that Paul wrote this. We don't know that for sure, but that's my best guess. So if I refer to the author of Hebrews as Paul and you think somebody else wrote it, you know, we can discuss that later. Hebrews is a great letter in all kinds of ways. Obviously, everything in the Bible is helpful for us and provides authoritative guidance for our lives. But Hebrews in particular, I think, has all kinds of very useful things to say to today's church. And for those of you who have been here, let's do a really quick review. I've talked about the three basic themes of Hebrews or the three basic perspectives that we can take on Hebrews. It's got a theological theme, it's got a historical theme, and it's got a practical theme. And we've talked about each one of these, but let's just review really quickly. Anybody remember what the theological theme is? That's what we were really looking at last time.
Saying faithful. Sorry, to the new covenant, Church of Christ.
Okay.
When the old temple's going to be destroyed and it's no longer applicable.
Okay, yes, those things are absolutely true. And I would say you covered two of the other things that I'm thinking of. When it comes to the theological theme, what we see right out of the gate is that Christ is superior. It's about the superiority of Jesus to everything that has gone before. The entire old covenant is a foreshadowing of Jesus, and now he has come and brought about the fulfillment. So this letter is written to Jewish Christians, perhaps even priests who have become Christians, who are tempted to go back to the old covenant system. This is just before it's going to be destroyed, and there's a lot of pressure from non-Christian Jews to go back and defend the temple before the Romans invaded and destroy it in 70 AD. And this letter is written to show them, don't go back. Don't turn away from Jesus. Jesus is superior to everything that has gone before. So the theological theme is Christ's superiority. I've kind of already given you, and Scott really gave you, the historical theme, which is the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. So those Christians who lived from 30 AD when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, they lived in a 40-year period of transition. The Old Covenant temple was still standing, but the New Covenant temple of the church was also present. And so there's this question, where's the true temple found? Who is the true priest? Is it the priest in Jerusalem or is our great high priest Jesus? Where are the true sacrifices found? Is it animal sacrifices or is it the once and for all sacrifice Jesus made on the cross? And so this letter deals with that, and it's dealing with that transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And that's why there's so much about the Old Covenant, about the temple, about the sacrificial system, about the Old Covenant priesthood in this book, because it's showing Jesus' superiority and how that whole Old Covenant system is about to fade away. And then there's also a practical theme, which is really what we're going to get into tonight, and Scott mentioned this as well. That practical theme is to persevere, to keep your eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's not enough to start well, we have to finish well. We have to endure. We have to stand firm to the end, and that's really what this book is about. So this book is full of warnings to not fall away, as we'll see tonight. It's also full of exhortations and encouragements to persevere, to stay true to Jesus, to keep clinging to Jesus no matter what. So we're only going to look at four verses tonight. I didn't want to be too ambitious, but there's a lot here. And if we can get these four verses down, this will really help set us up for understanding a lot of other sections of the letter. So does somebody want to read for us Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4?
I'll do it.
Okay, great. Go ahead, Brian. 2, 1 to 4.
Therefore, we must pay
much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay, great. Okay, so this passage starts with a therefore. Anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, what should you do?
Look at the text right before it.
Ask what it's there for.
That's what it's there for. Yes, you look at the text right before it because it means an argument is building. It means we're about to get to the implications of something. So basically he's saying, in light of what I have just told you, here's what you need to do. In light of all the theology I just gave you, here's what you do with it. Okay, that's what the therefores are there for. That's how it works. So think back to chapter 1. Those of you who were here or have read it before, what has he just been talking about? In the immediate preceding verses.
Mankind is his son.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Mankind is his son.
Okay.
Like the difference between mankind and angels.
Okay, yeah. He's talking about angels, and he's really talking about the superiority of Jesus to angels, which kind of seems strange to us. I mean, we would obviously take that for granted, but angels did play a really big role in the Old Covenant. And one of the angels did was they delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Stephen talks about that in Acts chapter 7. Paul mentions that in Galatians 3. I think it's actually alluded to in the book of Deuteronomy. The law was delivered to Moses by angels. So it was God's law, but angels delivered it to Moses. And so angels were a big deal in the Old Covenant. The writer starts off showing that Jesus, the Son of God, who has become incarnate, and who has accomplished our salvation, is superior to the angels. Okay? He's now going to draw out the implications of that. He actually is not done with his argument about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. He's going to keep talking about angels here, and that's going to continue on further into chapter 2. But he is mixing application into his argument. So you see the therefore, and that tells you, okay, an application is coming. I've been given this truth. Now this is what I do with it, okay? There's an argument that's been made, and this is how you apply it. And just the very presence of that word, therefore, tells you something really important. It is not enough to know the truth. We have to live the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. We have to live it out. That's something that Scripture is really, really clear about. For some Christians, it's almost like theology is a hobby, and they love to learn theology and maybe debate theology, and especially if they get on the internet to discuss theology there. Theology is a kind of hobby for them. They keep learning more and more, but it never gets translated into action. And one thing we're going to see in this book is that you have to turn your theology into action. It's got to make a difference in the way you live. John Frame, who was a seminary professor, he's retired now, but great teacher, he used to say, all theology is applicable, and all application is theological. And that's exactly right. Everything we do has got some kind of theological base to it, and all of our theology ought to be lived out. Theology always has a therefore attached to it. There's always a therefore. Theology is not merely an academic exercise. It's not merely academic. You've actually got to do what the Word of God says. You've got to live out that theology. It's not enough to study God's Word. You've got to obey God's Word. It's not enough to hear God's Word. You've got to do God's Word. If you know, think about a child. If their mom gives them a command and says, hey, I want you to go clean your room, and mom comes back the next day and says, did you obey my command? And he says, well, I actually studied your command really, really closely. I know what the subject of that sentence was, and I can tell you what verb tense you used when you gave that command. Is mom going to be happy with that? It's not enough to study the command. You've actually got to do it. They're given to be obeyed. Now, what is the command? Or let me put it this way. What is the warning here? So there's a therefore, and in this particular case, it is a warning that follows. What is the warning?
Apostasy.
Okay, apostasy. And how's that described here?
They're drifting away from what they had previously.
previously heard.
Okay, drifting away from the message they have heard. That's the warning. Because Jesus is greater, because of the superiority of Jesus, because of the greatness of Jesus, therefore, don't drift away. Obviously, don't drift away from Jesus. Now, I want you to notice this. This is not a warning. Don't wake up one morning and decide to openly rebel against Jesus. The warning is not, don't wake up one day and decide to become an atheist, or don't wake up one day and decide to become a serial killer. The warning is, don't drift away. What does it take to drift away? What do you have to do to drift away?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. You ever been on the water, you know, in a boat, and you just kind of, you know, you turn the boat off and you just sit there, and what's going to happen? You're going to drift. And you may not end up in a place where you want to be. You don't have to do anything. Apathy leads to apostasy. Apostasy is just it's a word that means falling away from the faith. Apathy leads to apostasy. You don't really have to do anything. Drifting away here is it's a nautical term. It describes what happens if you don't dock the boat or if you don't anchor the boat. So then this is the next question. What is the means appointed to keep us from drifting away? What is your anchor that keeps you from drifting away in this text? It's kind of buried there, but read carefully. Take your time and look at the text. Look at verse 1 even, before he gets to the drift away part. What is the appointed means to keep us from drifting away? Or what is the anchor God has given us to keep us from drifting away?
Pay closer attention.
Okay. Pay closer attention to what?
His word, what God has said.
To what God has said, to the word. Okay. There's actually two words that are being contrasted here. Okay. There's the word spoken through angels, which would be the law. And there's the word spoken through his son. So note this, he says at the beginning of verse 2, the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. So that's one word. And he says that every transgression, so every significant sin was dealt with in the law. So if we recognize that about the law that was delivered by the angels. And then in verse 3, he talks about this great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So that's talking about the ministry of Jesus, that, you know, when Jesus began preaching, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So you've got the law delivered by the angels. Now you've got the gospel preached by Jesus. And that word that Jesus preached was then confirmed. And who confirmed it? Who is this talking about?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, confirmed to us by those who heard him. So those who heard the Lord in his earthly ministry, who would that be? And then these same people went on to do signs and wonders. It'd be the apostles, yes. So Jesus preached it, the apostles heard it, and then they went out and preached it themselves. And when they preached it, that word was confirmed by signs and wonders. The apostles would do signs and wonders when they were going out and preaching in new places to demonstrate that what they were saying was true. Okay, we don't expect miracles to be part of the ordinary life of the church, and it hasn't been for most of the last 2,000 years, but in the apostolic age, remember I talked about that 30 to 70 AD period of transition when the new covenant's being set up and the foundation of the church is being laid. During that period, when the apostles went around preaching, they would also do great miracles, signs, and wonders to authenticate their message, to show that they really were true messengers of God and that they had been sent by Jesus with this gospel, which is, in a way, superseding all that came before or fulfilling all that came before. So what is the means appointed to keep us anchored? Notice here it speaks of the word, and so certainly this would apply to studying the word, studying the scripture, but it's especially a word that is spoken and that is heard. What is the means appointed to keep us from drifting? What is the anchor that holds us in place and keeps us from drifting? It is the preached word. Verse 1, he speaks of these things that you have heard. So verse 1, he says, we have heard. In verse 3, he says, spoken by the Lord and then confirmed by the apostles when they preached. Their preaching was accompanied by miracles as signs, again, to confirm that message. So think about this. How do you guard yourself against drifting away from Jesus? How do you guard yourself against drifting away from the truth of the gospel? How do you guard yourself against drifting away from God's truth? You have to anchor yourself to the preaching of God's word. And so that raises yet another question. How do we listen to the word of God? How do we listen to preaching? Think about Jesus when he gave the parable of the soils. And there was the seed that was scattered, and that seed is the preaching of the word. And it falls on different kinds of ground. There's stony ground, and there's fertile ground. You know, there's different kinds of ground. There's ground where the bird comes and picks up the seed before it can ever take root. There's seed planted that takes root for a little while, but it doesn't really take deep root. And so when the sun comes out and it gets hot, when persecution arises, Jesus says, it withers. There are different ways of hearing the word. And not every way of hearing the word results in salvation. And so how we listen to the word, and of course this would also go for how we study the word and all of that too, but it's especially here a word that is spoken, it's a word that is preached. How we listen to the word matters. Now, have any of you ever fallen asleep in church? Okay, I confess, I have a really hard time listening to other preachers. Okay, so I will admit that up front. Which says a whole lot more about me than it does them, okay? But that's just a fact, okay? There's a lot of people who, if you turn on, you know, if I were to turn on Monday Night Football, they'd be glued to the set tonight. Or if we turned on a movie, they'd be glued to it, okay? You know, or whatever TV show people, I don't even know what people watch anymore, so I don't even try to come up with something, okay? But they'd be locked in, okay? And they could be locked in for a really long time, okay? And then they go into church, and it's like they have ADD. It's like they have attention deficit disorder when it comes to preaching. Okay? Why is that? And don't just say because preachers are boring. Okay? We try our best. You may not understand what's being spoken. That can be an issue. Yes, that's one. What else?
You don't like it.
Maybe you don't like it.
Don't have a respect or maybe a desire. To learn
here. Okay. Don't have a reverence for God's word. Okay. Yes. We should have a reverence for God's word.
Being tempted.
Okay. Being tempted. Yes. Think about this. The Garden of Eden was the original sanctuary. That was the original place of worship. You know, that's where you went to get the sacramental meal. Okay. Satan attacked in the sanctuary, and Satan still attacks in the sanctuary. I mean, Satan doesn't care how much attention you pay to a football game or a movie or whatever else you might, you know, be into. Okay, but Satan will do everything he can to distract you when the word is being preached. That's where Satan attacks. Okay, liturgical warfare is a form of spiritual warfare, and Satan does fight back. Okay, Satan's not going to just let the church win. He's not going to surrender. He's not going to just give in and give up. He will do everything he can to snatch the word away from you before it can be planted in your heart and take root. There was a famous Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, who wrote a book on basically on pastoring and preaching. And I'm paraphrasing here, but Richard Baxter said every time he went to preach, this was his approach to the pulpit. He said, I preach as a dying man to dying men, as one who might never preach again. He preached every sermon like it might be his last. And I would say that's a great way to think about how you listen to the word preached. Listen as if your life depended upon it, because it does, according to this. And listen as if it might be the last sermon you ever hear. And I realize sometimes that's hard. I mean, not every preacher is a John MacArthur or whoever your favorite preacher is. I get that. It, you know, we do try. But here's the thing. This whole passage is telling you, pay attention to the gospel when it is preached. Listen carefully, because that is your anchor. That's what keeps you from drifting away. That's what holds you in place. You know, dock yourself to the gospel, you know, tie up to the gospel. That's your hope. That's what's going to keep you, you know, it's that preaching of the gospel that's going to keep your faith growing and maturing and so that you can persevere. And that's really what this passage is about, perseverance. And the word is the means that God uses to preserve us. to enable us to persevere. Now think about this. The contrast here is between the word that was preached by the apostles, and we can say those who preach the same message as the apostles. So that, I mean, I hope to preach the same message as the apostles. That's what any faithful preacher would seek to do. At the very beginning of this book, back in chapter 1, he contrasts how God spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so think of like Elijah and Samuel and Isaiah. Okay, these men who had an old covenant message, and God was speaking to the people in in the old covenant, that God was revealing himself through them. Okay, and then we also know that God used angels as his messengers. God delivered revelation through angels. Angels sometimes brought messengers like Gabriel going to Daniel, but also angels delivering the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now let me ask you a question. If the prophet Elijah was scheduled to preach at TPC next Sunday, would you show up and pay attention? Okay, yeah. I mean, that'd be pretty impressive, right? Okay. We're not going to call him up from the dead or anything, so don't get any ideas. What if an angel was going to show up and preach the sermon at TPC next week? Would you show up and listen to that? Right, yeah, true. Okay, would you show up and listen to that if an angel was going to preach next Sunday? You'd probably won't hang on every word, okay? This passage is telling us that what your new covenant preacher preaches when he preaches the gospel is a better message than any message an angel ever delivered and a better message than any prophet ever delivered, okay? Which is a pretty amazing thing to consider. It's a better message. So you should cling to that message, pay attention to that message, heed that message even more than if Elijah was going to show up in his camel skin and all that next Sunday and preach, or if an angel was going to show up and preach next Sunday. That's really what this is saying. That's how we should listen to the word. And the word, of course, should transform everything we do. Again, it's not enough to just hear the word. We have to heed the word. That word that's used there actually describes not just listening, but obedient listening, listening with a view to obedience. So think about when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. When he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about two different kinds of houses built on two different foundations. You remember this? There's a house built on sand and a house built on rock, okay? And what's the difference between the two houses? Okay, there's the foundation, and how does Jesus describe that foundation? The one who hears the word and does it is the one who builds on the rock. The one who hears the word and puts it into practice in his life. See, that message that you hear is relevant not just to Sunday, it's relevant to every day. It's relevant to all of life, and it ought to transform all of life. It cuts across everything you do, and it ought to bring transformation to everything you do. Again, it's not just enough to hear the word. You have to heed it. You have to obey it. You have to put it into practice. That's what this is really about. Now, the way that this is described is this message that is preached is so great a salvation. Okay? That's the way the Old Covenant salvation is described. This is an even greater salvation, obviously. Look at what he says again here. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So when you read the Old Testament, like let's say when you're reading the Old Testament law, do you notice how many different things were punished, say, by death under the law of Moses? Okay, and think about how many judgments God brought against his people Israel. You know, God brought judgment against his people in all different kinds of ways. Sometimes he would have them enslaved if they were disobedient. Sometimes he would drive them out of the land where they lived. He would bring plagues upon them. All kinds of judgments brought against God's people when they neglected his word in the old covenant. Okay? Listen to what he says here. If the word spoken through angels, so the old covenant message, proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and then by the apostles, okay, and then by preachers today, okay? So there was a salvation that God brought for his people in the Old Covenant. The paradigm for that, of course, is the Exodus, really. So God delivered his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, and then he delivered the law to them through angels. But now we've got a much greater salvation. God has brought about a greater salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus. And if we neglect that salvation, what's going to happen to us? Do you see the logic of this? Like, if you think that sometimes in the old covenant, God punished his people with a kind of fierceness, what do you think is going to happen in the new covenant when his people neglect his word? Think about this. We've talked about this before. Typology. There are these old covenant types and shadows that point to Jesus, and you know they're the type. Jesus is the fulfillment. So you move from the lesser to the greater. I've talked about this in Samuel with David. David is a type. I mean, David was great, but Jesus is greater. So there's this movement from the type to the reality, and the reality is always greater. That works for salvation. Like, think about the Exodus. The Exodus out of Egypt was a great salvation. God's people were in slavery. And God did plagues, and he did the Passover and all of that. It was a great salvation. He's parted the Red Sea, and they came out. That was a great salvation. What Jesus has accomplished is a new and better Exodus. Okay? But it goes the other way, too. You don't just move from types of salvation to a greater salvation. You also move from types of judgment to a greater judgment. If you think the judgment brought down on Israel in the Old Covenant was tough, that's nothing compared to the judgment God will bring against those who neglect this even greater salvation in the new covenant. And we're talking here about God's own people. This is not talking about people who are outside the church. This is talking about people who name the name of Jesus. This is talking about people who are part of God's covenant community. Okay, we could talk about what happens to unbelievers. Obviously there's judgment for them. But this is talking specifically about a judgment that will come against God's people if they drift away, if they neglect this great salvation. And note, just like drifting is kind of a passive thing, neglecting is also passive. It doesn't take anything to neglect something. It means you just don't give it enough attention. Okay, there will be an even greater judgment. See, sometimes there's kind of this pop theology, kind of a popular theology that says, well, in the Old Covenant, God was a God of vengeance and a God of justice. That was a mean God in the Old Covenant. And then Jesus came and died for us. And so now God is nice. And now God is tolerant. And God doesn't have, you know, now it's all mercy. And now God doesn't really care how we live. He's the Santa Claus in the sky. He just wants us to be happy. Okay? That kind of theology is rampant. I would say it's rampant in the Bible Belt, but the reality is it's rampant everywhere. That's what people want to believe about God. This is saying just the opposite. Well, I would say that's really wrong on both counts. In the Old Covenant, God was really gracious. And it's not that Jesus turned an angry God into a nice God. God the Father sent the Son to be our Savior out of his love and grace and mercy. So God in the Old Covenant is gracious, and he's a God of justice. The God of the New Covenant is, yeah, certainly he is gracious, but he is still a God of justice and a God of vengeance. There's nobody who talked about hell, who talked about hellfire and damnation more than Jesus. That's the new covenant. So this is a warning. You think the old covenant Israelites got judged when they broke God's covenant? There's a worse judgment for those who neglect this great salvation in the new covenant, for those who drift away, for those who break God's covenant now. A greater salvation, that's a wonderful thing, but it also means a greater judgment for those who turn away from it, for those who know better and who, because you're sinning against greater light. You've got more, you've been given more, you're responsible for more, and so if you turn away, it's going to be a greater judgment. So let me do this. We've got a few minutes left. This whole idea of stricter sanctions or a greater punishment in the new covenant is sometimes troubling for people. But what I want to do is show you the kind of thing. Let me see if I can give you like a test case and help you kind of understand the kind of thing this is talking about. Okay, let's say that there's a guy named Bill. Okay, we don't have anybody named Bill here, so this is just a made up story. Although things like this have really happened. Okay, so Bill's not a Christian. And Bill lives kind of a typical non-Christian lifestyle. He parties on the weekends. He has no interest in spiritual things. He thinks that's all kind of just myth and fable for people who are weak and just want that kind of thing. And he just lives his life doing what he wants. And then one day a friend at work, a coworker, strikes up a conversation with Bill and invites him to a Bible study. And so Bill thinks, well, I'm free Monday night, so I'll go to the Bible study. So they go, and he hears some things that are kind of interesting, and he says, you know, this was interesting enough, I think I want to hear more. And so the people at the Bible study say, why don't you come to church on Sunday? And so he does. And this continues to happen. And finally one day, this Christian who's befriended Bill says to Bill, hey, look, Bill, you've been coming to church for a while, you've been coming to Bible study, you're learning a lot, but you really haven't trusted in Jesus yet for your salvation. And so I really want to challenge you. You recognized you're a sinner. You know you need forgiveness. Trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Bill prays to receive Jesus. Bill gets baptized. Bill becomes a church member. And Bill's whole life seems to change. He stops partying on the weekends. He's going to church events. He treats his wife in a totally different way. He puts his kids in a Christian school. He starts to do all these things that show he's bearing fruit. Fast forward 15 years. Bill's kind of gotten bored with the Christian life. Things in some aspects of his life haven't turned out just the way he wanted. He's kind of gotten frustrated with God and frustrated with his life circumstances. And he decides one Sunday morning to go play tennis instead of go to church. And he says, you know, that was really fun. I really enjoyed that. I think I'm going to join a tennis league. I know it plays on Sunday. I'll miss church, but I'm just going to do that anyway. I wasn't getting much out of church anyway. So he starts playing tennis on Sunday mornings. He starts to drift a little bit. He starts treating his wife not as kindly as he was before. Some of his frustration and anger about circumstances in life starts to really come out. He and his wife start to get a lot more fights. Bill starts to drink a little too much on the weekends, just like he used to. Starts hanging out with his old crowd. And before long, he goes back completely to his old way of life. It looked like he was bearing fruit for a season, but now he's back where he was. He's living the partying lifestyle. He's no longer involved in church. He divorces his wife. He no longer has a good relationship with his children. And everything in Bill's life seems to be back the way it was before he became a believer. Here's the question. How do we explain and interpret theologically what has happened to Bill? How would you describe what has happened? Maybe you know somebody like this. I mean, I've actually seen, I mean, I said it's a made-up story. It's kind of made up. It's also kind of true. I've seen things like this play out. How do we explain that theologically?
The parable of the sower, what comes to my mind is that the soil was poor.
Okay, I think I think that passage is totally, I think you're totally right to point to that passage. I think that's exactly the kind of thing, the parable of the soil. We might say that he was like a rocky ground here, because if you think about it, when the seed fell on the rocky ground, new life did sprout up. There was change. There was some kind of new life that sprouted up, but then that life withered and died. Okay? What else might we say about this?
That Bill would be reaped with time, Jesus.
Okay, that's the way that Hebrews is going to put it later on. Yeah, those who fall away, yes. Turn to John 15. Somebody want to read for us John 15, 1 to 8. We'll just look at a couple other passages that I think shed light on this kind of thing. Somebody want to read that for us? Jeb, you want to get it?
John 15, 1 through 8.
1 through 8.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken in you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Okay, so I would say, I think Jesus would say, Bill was a branch on the vine. In some way, he was connected to Jesus. In some way, he had a relationship with Jesus, but he did not bear fruit, and so he gets pruned off the vine. He did not persevere, and so he gets pruned off the vine and what? Cast into the fire. That's the kind of warning, the kind of seriousness, the kind of dire warning that the book of Hebrews is going to give us again and again and again. Now, that raises all kinds of, you know, here's the thing. What do we do with stories like bills? The reality is the church has always had trouble with bills. The church has always had to deal with bills. I would not say that Bill was saved and then lost it. Okay, salvation's not like car keys that you can have one moment and lose the next. Okay, but we also can't say nothing ever happened and nothing ever changed. You know, I mean, we have to do justice to the fact that there really was some kind of change that took place in Bill's life. Okay. If you're a Christian, okay, if you're a genuine Christian, it's true, you cannot fall away, okay? The question is not, can a Christian lose his salvation? The question is, can Jesus lose a Christian, okay? And Jesus is going to keep all that the Father gave him to the last day. Think of the proverb or the promise in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it to completion. So those that God is working in a saving way will persevere to the end. But see, that's just the thing. They will persevere. Those who don't persevere, what are they? They're covenant breakers. They were branches on the vine who had to get cut off because they didn't bear fruit. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. If you think of your salvation as like links in a chain, you know, all these different works that God does, it's links in a chain, all these different things God does in your life, that chain is unbreakable because God has forged the chain with his own grace. But at the same time, we do see cases in real life like Bill. Paul talks about people who made shipwreck of their faith. Okay, well, that sounds like they drifted away and then the ship wrecked. Okay, there are cases like this, and we can't just dismiss them, and we can't just say, well, obviously these warnings don't apply to us, that these warnings are not for me, because that would never happen. You can't be presumptuous in that kind of way. These warnings are for all of us. These warnings are meant to be taken seriously by all of us. They're not hypothetical. They're describing real cases, just like John 15 is describing something that can really happen. So we have to just live with attention in our theology. On the one hand, saying our entire salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's grace. You didn't do anything to earn it, so you really can't do anything to lose it. It's all God's grace from beginning to end. But if God is saving you, you will persevere and you will bear fruit. You will stand firm to the end. You will keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And if you don't, then you're somebody like John 15 describes or like Hebrews 2 describes. You're cut off. You drifted away. And there is a harsher judgment for you. There's no getting around that because God did give you something. You did have something. There was something there in your relationship with Jesus, and you abandoned it. You turned away from him. So as a Christian, you should live with absolute certainty of your salvation. You should be absolutely secure in your identity in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and that you belong to him and that he's doing this good work in you. But you should also recognize that these warnings apply to you. And if you don't persevere, stricter judgment awaits. Let's look at one more passage that I think also gets at this. This is Romans 11. So turn over to Romans. And I'll tell you, it may sound like a contradiction of sorts. How can the same Bible teach absolute security in our salvation and also give us these warnings? I don't think there's any theologian who has ever lived who can fully explain how those two things are true. How I can have total assurance of my salvation while at the same time recognizing that those warnings are real and they do apply to me. But think about this. At the end of Romans chapter 8, you know, that's what's one of everybody's favorite Bible passages because Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're absolutely secure in him. No charge can be brought against us because we're God's elect and Christ Jesus died for us. But then listen to what he says to the same people here in Romans chapter 11. Let's read Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. Somebody want to read that for us, 16 to 24? What Paul is doing here is he's using the analogy of the olive tree to stand for the people of God. And there's one olive tree throughout all of history. And that olive tree includes all the people of God, but you need to listen to what he says about it. Somebody want to read that for us, starting in 16 and going to 24?
If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, then you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Okay, great. So the olive tree represents the covenant people of God. Okay, and who would be the natural branches on that tree?
The Jews.
Okay, the Jewish people, yeah. And what happened to the Jews who did not believe in Jesus? They were broken out, okay? Because of their unbelief, they were broken out of the tree. They became what we would call covenant breakers. They were part of the covenant people of God. They didn't cling to God's promises. They didn't trust God's promises. They rejected God's Messiah, so they were broken out of the tree. And then you've got wild olive branches that are grafted in. Who does that represent?
Gentiles.
Yeah, so the Gentiles are grafted in. Okay, and of course, once you're grafted in, you know, so think about this. Every new generation of Jewish people would be new branches on that tree. Okay, and once you're grafted in, the next, you know, your children are on the tree too. It's a covenantal tree, and so it includes the next generation. But every generation has to recognize this. Every person in the church has to recognize this. You can be broken out of that tree if you do not persevere in the faith. Look again at what he says here. He says, you know, and he's speaking to a mostly Gentile church in Rome, and he says, don't boast against the branches, so don't be arrogant. He says, you will say then, branches were broken out that I might be grafted in. And he says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And then he says, do not be haughty, don't be arrogant, don't be presumptuous, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, he's not going to spare you either. Therefore, consider both the goodness and severity of God. Some people just want to consider the goodness of God and not also the severity of God. But you have to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. And then he goes on, he says, the Jews, of course, can be grafted back in if they don't continue in their unbelief. And he says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So he's saying that the Jews can be grafted back in. You know, if they come back to faith in Jesus, they can be grafted back in. But he's also saying, if you don't continue in faith yourself, you can be broken out just like they were. So don't be arrogant, don't be presumptuous. Recognize you must persevere. You can't just neglect this salvation and expect to be saved. You can't just drift away from Jesus and expect to be saved. You have to fight the good fight. You have to stand firm to the very end. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean any kind of perfection. Christians are always going to be sinners in this life, but it does mean that we have to continue actively seeking to obey God, repenting of our sin, pursuing holiness. Later in this book, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see he says, make every effort to be holy, pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Live a set-apart life. Live a godly life. Without that, you're not going to see God. You're not going to enter into salvation. Let me close with this. This is from Doug Wilson. I think it's a good little summary. This is from Doug Wilson's commentary on Hebrews. This is what he says. Take someone who has confessed the name of Christ. The warning comes to him. Has he been paying earnest heed to the word of his great salvation? Has he been baptized into Christ's people? The warning comes to him. Has he been drifting away? Has he grown up among God's people? The warning comes to him. Has he neglected the message? Does he think that he will be protected by nodding his head? The conclusion of the matter is that we must pay earnest heed to Christ. We must never stop paying attention to the glory of his person and the worth of his work. To do anything else is the source of all spiritual sloth. And as we have seen here in this text, God judges all such sloth. So, you know, you could have been baptized as a child, in infancy, and raised in a Christian home. And the warning comes to you, don't neglect this great salvation. You were a branch on the tree from your earliest days. Stay on the tree by continuing to cling to Christ Jesus. You could have been converted much later in life and brought in from outside the church and baptized and then made a member of the church and started to live the Christian life. And the same warning is for you. You've been grafted in to stay on the tree. You've got to keep clinging to Christ. That's what this is about. And really, in a way, that's what the whole book is about. Really, these four verses in Hebrews really summarize, in a way, what the entire book is about. Because you see here the superiority of Christ. The gospel is greater than the law. The message of Jesus is greater than anything that came before. And you see here that there is this requirement, this demand that we persevere, that we not just hear the word, but that we heed the word. We don't just hear it. We have to obey it. We have to put it into practice. Okay? Just a couple minutes for questions, thoughts, comments you have on this. Because this is a lot to take in, I know. And we're going to have plenty of opportunity in future Bible studies to talk more about this whole issue of apostasy. Sometimes this is kind of a curveball that people aren't ready for when they see it in the text. That you have these kind of warnings like John 15 and Romans 11. And of course, there are lots of warnings like that throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes people are like, yeah, those warnings are Old Testament, right? It's like, no, they're also there in the New Testament and they do apply to us. We can't just dismiss them as if they're for other people. They're written to the church the same way the promises are. The promises and the warnings belong to us. We got to consider both the goodness and the severity of God.
In John 15 passage, I think it was verse 3, he said, you are clean already, now abide in me. Does that mean that the people who were there had already achieved forgiveness for their sins, which they could then lose if they fell away?
Yeah, I mean, I hate to talk about losing something that God gave, but I mean, you know, there is that complication to the text. Why say that they're clean? And then also combine that with this kind of warning. And I think it's just because Scripture always gives us both. There's God's sovereignty and salvation, that God works our salvation from beginning to end, and there is our responsibility. We have a covenantal responsibility to believe, to repent, and to persevere in that faith and in that repentance. And so I think it's possible that somebody would have some kind of, I mean, we're going to see Hebrews will talk a lot about blessings people can receive who then don't persevere, you know. And again, that's like the parable of the soils, where you see something sprout up in the rocky soil and then it withers away. Well, something really was there, you know. And you know, in that passage in John 15, these branches that are going to get cut off, it's not like they were stapled to the vine. They weren't taped on to the vine. They really were attached to the vine in some way. One way of getting at this would be to say that there are two kinds of people in the church. So two kinds of church members. There are those who are going to persevere, and there are those who are going to fall away. So like, think about the church discipline process. Like, Jesus talks about a church discipline process in Matthew 18 that can result in excommunication. Okay, well, that's done properly. I mean, that would be a cutting off, because you're not living like a Christian anymore. You've rejected the faith, so you're being cut off. Okay, well, so the church discipline process presupposes that this kind of thing can happen. You got two kinds of church members, those who are going to persevere and those who are going to drift away or fall away in some form. And you want to make sure you're among those who are going to persevere. And so I think that's really what that's about. So yeah, there's some word of promise that's been spoken to you that you're clean, but you've got to keep clinging to that promise and keep bearing the fruit that comes with it. You've got to abide in Jesus. Say that again. That's another way to look at it. I mean, think about Saul. Saul's a great example of this. Saul was made a new man, it says, and given a new heart. And he had the Holy Spirit in some way. Okay, now I don't think it's identical to the way that, say, an elect person has the Holy Spirit. But God really did something in Saul, and then he fell away. So he would be like a branch that got cut off, a branch that got broken out, like Romans 11. He would be someone who drifted away. Yeah, good.
With these heavier parables, I always like to remember the lost sheep parable as well. Yeah. Because with the lost sheep parable, you do have a sheep, but it is also implied that it did wander away, and then it's not a goat. He does bring us back. That one I really like for Arminians too, because they have a really hard time with that.
Right, how do you explain that, being brought back? Yeah.
Comfort, you know, that he does also bring us back.
He does. He does. And you could say, in a sense, every time we sin, we've strayed. And God's constantly bringing us back to himself as we confess our sin, as we repent, as we seek God's forgiveness, as we seek to be more obedient next time. I mean, that's the whole Christian life. The whole Christian life is one of growth. I mean, no Christian is perfect, obviously. So we're going to sin. We are going to stray in various ways. But we keep coming back. And that's really what this is about. You keep coming back. You keep coming back. You keep coming back. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. Anything else? All right. Joseph, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Jesus, I want to thank you that we're able to gather here tonight and learn from Pastor Rich. And I thank you for him and his teaching toward us. I pray that we would apply it, live in the light of your word, not drift. Thank you for it so elegantly delivered to us, and that we can live it out this week daily. In Jesus' name.